That's what the Church of Sardis was. It was called the Church of the Dead. Each one of these churches has a special name. And this was known as the Church of the Dead. How would you like to be a member of the Church of the Dead? Well, you might be. You might be. Let's look at that carefully this morning. And to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, chapter 3, verse 1, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. You look like life, but you are dead. Be watchful, here's his counsel, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Change your course. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence in our lives. We thank you for moments that we can rejoice together with those who have reached milestones in their lives and relationships, such as Ray and Martha Armstrong. We just thank you for the 60 years that you have given them together and for the way that you have used their lives in the ministry of this church and in the ministry of Christ around this city, around the country, and around the world. And we pray that you'll give them many more years of productive ministry and many more years together. Lord, we also feel this morning with Mark and Ann and their family, and just remember the sweetness of Rachel with her pretty red hair and her beautiful blue eyes, and how inquisitive she used to be as she would come up even after messages and ask me questions. And Father, I'm going to miss that little gal, and I know that my missing her is not nearly as great as Mark and Ann and the other five children in that family, having had her taken so suddenly. And we just pray that your grace would be poured out in abundance upon each and every member of that family and all of the extended family and friends. God, would you just be pleased to especially bless this week the missions conference, all of the missionaries that will be coming by various means from many different points of destination to arrive at this place. Give them safety as they come. Recharge their batteries while they are here. Encourage them. And Father, speak to us and motivate us through the selflessness of these who have given of their very lives to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for Paul Borthwick as he comes, that his messages would be so anointed to really move us as a congregation to even greater things of accomplishment for the glory and honor of Christ. Now would you speak to us this morning as we spend this time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sardis is the fifth of seven churches. Remember the little key, ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, TSP, Thyatira, Sardis. There's the fifth church, P, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And then the end of the church age, the rapture of the church, I believe that occurs between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So we're now in Church of Sardis. As you go clockwise around, this is about 30, 35 miles southeast of the city of Thyatira. And we looked at that church last week. The church at Sardis was known for its deadness. Now let me give you a little background on the city. The city itself was a city that had a very illustrious past prior to B.C. days. In fact, it was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. It was a very wealthy city that had many industries, such as wool and other commercial products that were produced there. It was situated high up on the side of a mountain. It was even viewed by many as an impregnable kind of fortress, towering above the broad valley of Hermas and surrounded nearby by precipitous cliffs and treacherously loose rock. And then as you looked up at the city, you could see this huge Acropolis that stood 1,800 feet above the city itself, which I mentioned was already high up in the mountains. And so it was a Roman city. It was a wealthy city. It felt secure. its inhabitants became rather complacent, rather indifferent, lethargic, and the end result is that that atmosphere sort of permeated into the church. The best years of the city of Sardis were in its past. And even the thinking of the people now, the best years were really in the past. And presently it was a church that was sort of like the city, resting in its laurels and its accomplishments of things that they had already attained in previous years and centuries. And so the Lord sees the church as a church that is desperately in need of coming awake. I know that many of you, as we have done, have traveled in Europe, and you've been to some of the ancient cathedrals and these huge monuments that have been produced by men and by human effort. And probably once they had a strong faith, and there was a dynamic church that was there. But as you go through many of these, whether they be Protestant or Catholic today, you sort of get the feeling there's no church there. It's just a building. But there's no church. There's no real life. There's nothing that's happening, and everything the guides tell you is about things that took place in the past, years ago, in the glory days of Notre Dame or St. Paul Cathedral or whatever it may be. And as a church, we always have to be on guard that we don't just look at the past and sort of rest in what we've accomplished in the past, but we've always got to have the Spirit of God breathing new life into us in order that we might be the people and the instrument that God wants us to be in this present day. And notice the Lord Jesus identifies himself here as the one who has the seven spirits. Now, we've already interpreted that it's the sevenfold Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God. And what Jesus was doing in this moment in verse 1 of chapter 3 is he's touching upon the need of this church at Sardis, that it was desperately in need of life and the kind of life that only the Spirit of God could give them, that the Spirit of God needed to breathe new life into this church at Sardis. Now look at the last part of verse 1. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. On the surface, it was a church that was filled with a lot of works and activities. Let me sort of put this in contemporary language. It was a beehive of activity. The Women's Missionary Society was going strong. The men were meeting in their accountability groups on Wednesday morning. Large percentages of the people were involved in attending Bible studies, Bible study fellowship and precepts and others. The youth had their calendars filled with activities. There's just a whole lot of activity. At first glance, you would say, this is a church that has life. But as the Lord looked at it with his omniscience, his all-seeing eye, the fullness of the Spirit of God, he saw that it was a church that really, even though it looked like it was alive, it was dead. And it was simply going through the mechanics, the motions of life, but there was no real life there. How many of us find ourselves spiritually in that position this morning? And you see, when enough of us get to that point to where we're just producing in the flesh and we're working in the flesh and we're not really allowing the Spirit of God to be everything that He wants to be in us, when enough of us are like that in the church, then that affects the whole church. And the whole church then, as the Lord sees it, is a church that is dead, that needs new life breathed into it. I'll never forget the first time that I went to an amusement park that was of any reputation, and that was Disneyland back in the late 60s. And our daughters at that time were 3 and 5, and I remember our youngest daughter, Kelly, I carried her around that park that night. And I'm just an old farm boy. I mean, I'd never seen anything like this. And I'll never forget going into the theater where we walked in, and all at once you looked up, and there on the platform in this huge overstuffed chair was this replica of Abraham Lincoln. Well, I looked at that, and I thought, that really looks like Abraham Lincoln. I cannot believe that is not Abraham Lincoln reincarnated. And I'm watching him, and I'm watching as the people are filling in, and we're sitting just a few rows in front of this replica of Abraham Lincoln, and I look at his eyes, and his eyes begin to have a little bit of movement as he sort of moves his eyes back and forth, and then you would see kind of a twitching of the fingers and the hands, and the next thing you know, when the theater was finally filled, and at the proper moment, all at once, Abraham Lincoln began to rise to his feet. And I'm telling you, I'll never forget that moment. And then he began to look to his right and to his left. And all at once, the words to the Gettysburg address began to come out of his mouth. And I thought for a moment, this is Abraham Lincoln. I don't know where they got him, but this is Abraham Lincoln. But it was all mechanical, you see. It looked like life, but it really wasn't life. And I think one of the problems in the Church of Jesus Christ in America today is we have a whole lot of things that are going on that look like life. In the Lord's eyes, they may not be anything other than entertainment. And God says what you need is a fresh breath from the Spirit of God in your midst, in your lives. And that's what this church at Sardis needed. Reading this passage made me think about the state of the state of this church. It reminds me of the story about the pastor who said that his church were going to be the first ones, his people were going to be the first ones to go up in the rapture. And somebody once questioned him on it and said, "Pastor, how can you be so sure of that?" And he said, "Well, my Bible tells me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ are going to rise first." He says, "There's nobody any deader than you folks are." You know, speaking of going through the motions, I read this week where the Israeli government now is funding a translucent bridge that's 262 feet long that's going to be built right under the surface of the waters of the Sea of Galilee. A translucent bridge, 262 feet long. And for a nominal fee, you will be able, next time you go to Israel, to walk on the Sea of Galilee. It will look like the real thing, but it's not really the real thing. And so many times we mistake that which looks like the real thing for the real thing, but the all-seeing eyes of the Spirit of God immediately discerns the difference. We probably all had our experience with dead churches in the past too, haven't we? I pastored a church 27 years ago before we came here. For 5 years, that I would call a dead church. I can say that because all those people have now died and gone on. And there were a few. There was a remnant, just like there's a remnant here in the church at Sardis, a few who had not soiled their names. But in that particular church, I should have known the first Sunday we drove up to that church to be there and to minister, I should have known there was a problem because there was a cemetery right outside the church. And I've determined since then that I'm never going to pastor another church that has a cemetery right outside the door. Because somehow that cemetery permeates the atmosphere of the church. And when you go to enlarge the facilities, all at once you've got the corpses to deal with. You can't do anything because they're already in their permanent place. Well, anyway, that's kind of beside the point. But the Church of Sardis was like that. It was a dead church. And worse yet, God says, the Lord says, you think you're alive, but in reality you are dead, and you just don't know you're dead. Now, any church is in danger of dying a slow death, and it can happen in our personal lives as well when we do not heed certain things. You heard Martha Armstrong this morning talking about things that are essential to making a good marriage, and it was a good sort of a prep course for those of you that might be getting married or thinking about it. As she said, don't court for 8 years, But there are certain things that go into having a good relationship. And there are certain things that we've got to do in order to spiritually be the people that God wants us to do. Now notice three things here. The call, first of all. And the call is a wake-up call. Look at verse 2. Be watchful. And literally, in the NIV, it translates it well. It says, it comes from these two Greek words meaning to chase sleep. And it says, wake up. We all know the feeling of chasing sleep. Some of you might be chasing sleep this morning. And you're thinking, I'd love to be able to stay awake for this message. Or maybe I'd love to be able to sleep and not hear his voice. But you're chasing sleep. And that's the idea that's here. The Lord says, chase sleep spiritually. It's something that just sort of comes upon us like natural sleep and physical fatigue to where we become sleepy. And spiritually we become sleepy, and all at once we drift off into a state of never land spiritually, where we're insensitive and we're on alert to what's happening around us and what's happening in our society and the danger that lurks for our own lives. And so he says, wake up. It's the same word, by the way, that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 when he said to his disciples, stay here and watch. And he comes back later on. He said he found them asleep. He said, could you not watch for 1 hour? And then he chides them and he says, watch lest you enter into temptation. Stay awake. Chase sleep. That's the idea here in this whole passage. Now, it would have been particularly appropriate for the church at Sardis because twice in their illustrious history, this impregnable city was actually penetrated. And once happened back in the days of Croesus, back in 549 B.C., and again in the days of Antiochus the Great in 218 B.C., 500 years before these words were written, the enemy during the night climbed up, scaled up the walls into the city, and they went over the walls of the fortress while the citizens of Sardis were fast asleep. They were not aware of the encroaching danger, and all at once they wake up in the morning to discover that their city had been taken by the enemy. Some of you had the experience. I know at least one family just a couple of years ago with a couple of small children that they were sleeping in their house during the night. And there were several thieves that came in and literally cleaned out all of their valuable possessions. And they didn't know it until they were awakened the next morning and they began to look around and see all of the things that are missing. It can happen so suddenly. That's the way that thieves come in, so suddenly. And the way we are caught off guard is when we go to sleep. And so we've always got to be alert, always ready and watching, lest we have this danger overtake us. Now, Paul used this word in writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travails upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. That's the same Greek word, chase sleep. Let us watch, stay awake, and be sober. For you are not of the night, but you are of the day. And we don't sleep during the day. We sleep at night. And as Christians, we are to always be in a state of alertness spiritually, lest the enemy suddenly come in and rob us of our most valued and prized possession spiritually. Now let me ask you a question this morning before I go to the next point. In what areas of your life have you been lulled to sleep? Personally. Let me ask you some more questions. Are you spending time with Him? I mean, that's one of the signs that we're being lulled to sleep when we no longer feel the need to spend time with Him, that we are somewhat self-confident and we've got life in control and therefore we really don't see our need of Him. Oh, we don't say it that way, but by the very fact that we're not spending time with Him, then what we are saying is we really don't need Him. We're okay. Are you seeking to reread His Word as you once did, when it was so precious to you when you first came to know Him? Are you witnessing to others as you once did when you first came to know Him? The zeal of new believers is contagious, but after a period of time, all at once, they begin to fall asleep. They're no longer alert to the needs of people around them. And if any of these questions, we do not answer them properly, then what we are saying is we are part of this crowd that the Lord is addressing this morning, and He's telling us to wake up. Now there's a second word here, and the word is strengthen. Look in verse 2. And strengthen the things which remain. In other words, there's still something there, and what you need to do is strengthen that. And literally the Greek word here means to set your course steadfastly in a singular direction. By the way, it was the same word that was used of the Lord in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 when He spoke of how now was the hour and He set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could distract. Nothing could detour. Nothing could change the mind of the Lord. He was now moving towards Jerusalem because the hour of His rejection and crucifixion had now come. And He was going to accomplish the mission for which He came. Now what the Lord of the church to Sardis is saying is, you folks at Sardis need to do the same thing. You need to set your mind, chart your course, no turning back. As Kimberly sang moments ago, no other gods. That's charting your course. That's no longer speculating and vacillating between positions. And as a church, we must be settled on who the Lord of the church wants us to be and what the Lord of the church wants us to do. We are not here for us. We are here for Him, and we exist for Him to fulfill His mission, and we're going to be here until that ministry is completed. That's what Jesus Himself tells us. Now there's a third word. The third word here, look in verse 3. Remember how you have received and heard. Now this is important. Remember, don't forget how you once received and how you once heard. It's so easy to forget. Have you noticed that? I mean, look at society, how we forget history. And we just simply repeat history over again. We really, as some historian has said, we really don't learn anything from history except the fact that we don't learn anything from history. That's the only thing we learn from history, is we don't learn anything from history. We end up repeating it because we forget. And the Bible is replete with the commandment to remember, because it's so easy for us to forget. Someone sent me an article entitled Sweet Memories. Perhaps you've heard this. An older couple was preparing to go to bed for the night. And the wife said, "Dear, I'm hungry. Would you go out and get me something sweet?" And so the husband volunteered to do that and go get it for her. And she said, "Now, I want you to bring me some vanilla ice cream with sliced strawberries on top and write it down so you don't forget it." Well, he prided himself in his memory and told her he didn't need to write it down. Vanilla ice cream with strawberries, that was simple enough. How could he forget? She still encouraged him to write it down. He refused to do so and even repeated as he's going out the door, "Vanilla ice cream and strawberries on top," as he left the room. 15 minutes later, he returns with a plate of bacon and eggs. She took one look at the plate and him and then reprimanded him. She said, "I knew it. I knew it," she snapped. "How could you have forgotten the toast?" Our memories are amazing things, you know. Sometimes when I'm working around the house, I'll go out to my shop to get a certain tool. Now, by the time I've made that little walk out to the shop, I have forgotten what I went out there for. I cannot tell you the number of times that's happened. And I'll stand out there in the shop, and I'll look around just surveying all of my tools, thinking there's going to be something here that's going to jog my memory as to why I came out here. But right now, I don't have a clue. I wait for the clue to hit me. As individuals, we can forget why we are here. And every now and then, God allows a loved one like Rachel to be taken so suddenly when it helps us to bring life back into perspective and to understand that we don't know. Our days are numbered. They're counted, and God knows. And when that day comes, all of the medical expertise in the world is not going to be able to hold it off, because God has all of our days numbered, as Psalm 139 tells us. And we need to understand why we are here and understand our purpose. And that's why we've developed a purpose statement in our By the Way, because we understand as a church, the older we get as a church, the more prone we're going to be to forgetting why in the world we are here to begin with. On the back of this, on the back of our bulletin, we have a purpose statement: because of God's love expressed through Christ on the cross, Wayside Chapel exists to exalt His name, to demonstrate His love and holiness, and to proclaim His word throughout the world. Now, that's why we're here. That's why we exist as a church. But let me ask you another question. Have you ever asked yourself, what is my purpose in my life? I think every person ought to have a purpose statement. Every family ought to have a purpose statement. That's something you ought to sit down with your children when they're small and say, let's look at why we exist as a family. Why are we here at this particular time in our lives? One of my main purpose statement, it comes out of a verse. It comes out of a verse in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, where Paul now is going to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has borne witness that in front of him are chains and afflictions. They're awaiting him, and yet Paul says, "But none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." That is my purpose for living. And I cannot tell you the number of times during the course of a week that God will bring that verse to my mind in order to help me to keep things in their proper perspective as to why I am here. Because it's so easy to forget. Now, what have they forgotten? He says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard." What is the purpose of this? That little word, "how," was so important. It takes us back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul there is writing to the Thessalonians, and he said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." That's how they received it, in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And now this church at Sardis had forgotten how it had received the word, and having received it by the Spirit, and they had forgotten the Spirit's part in all of this. And they were now operating void of the Spirit. They were just going through the mechanics, but they desperately needed new life that only the Spirit of God could give them. Individually, we can cling to what we believe. We can say all the right things, know lots of Scripture to back up what we believe. But let me ask you, where is the life? Where is the power in our lives? And that's the question that we all need to ask of ourselves. And then there's the word repent. Look at that next word. In verse 3, hold fast and repent. The Greek word here simply means to change your course. Stop the direction you're moving in. If you're drifting off to sleep, then stop it. And you're the only one that can do that. Remember the captain of the ship who looked into the dark of night, saw faint lights in the distance, and immediately told his signalman to send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly a return message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored. So he sent out a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And then the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. And you see, when we're on a collision course with the Lord of glory, we cannot win. The Church of Sardis could not win. Did you know the missiologists tell us today that in the city of Sardis and the surrounding area, there is not one single Christian family that they can identify? Not one in that Islamic area. Not one single Christian family. This passage and this command literally was fulfilled. Look at what he says in terms of the consequences of not heeding their call. Verse middle of verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. I think when he talks about coming as a thief, he's not talking there about the second coming, as he frequently does in the Gospels, Matthew 24, when he uses this expression. But he's talking about coming upon them in judgment. It will be so suddenly. It could be a reference to the coming day of the Lord at the end of this age, the beginning of the tribulation period. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction and so forth. It happens that way, that thieves come very unexpectedly. And the Lord here is saying he would come in judgment upon this church. And the very fact that Sardis is non-existent today and the church of Sardis is non-existent today shows us that the Lord is serious when he says that. We need to heed his warnings. Now the compensation for those who do heed his call. Look at verse 4 and 5. You have a few names, even in Sardis. There's a remnant who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. For they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now let me just be brief on this and say that three things stand out here. We're counted among the redeemed as overcomers. Clothed in white garments symbolizes purity, likeness to Jesus Christ. This same apostle John wrote 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God? It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, clothed in white, pure, standing before the Father. Now, to not have one's name blotted out of the book of life, secondly, would speak of security at the end of verse 5. Some misinterpret this verse as though it is teaching that one can actually have his name blotted out of the book of life, but I remind you there are two books of life. One is the book of the life that records all of the names of those who have been born into the world. And the other is the Lamb's Book of Life, which only records the names of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And there are many verses that support that. For example, in Psalm 69 and verse 28, David speaks of the book of the living that God has there. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Or in Psalm 139 and verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. In Exodus 32 and verse 32, after that incident following the golden calf and the people worshiping the golden calf on Mount Sinai, and God now is angry with the people and he's about to bring judgment down severely upon them, and Moses intercedes for the people and he says, God, if you're not going to forgive your people, then blot my name out of the book of the living. Just do away with my name. Blot it out. He was not talking there about the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life includes those only who have faith in Christ. And for Christ to say that he will never blot out or erase one's name from the book of life is the strongest possible affirmation that death can never separate us from God. Let me give you a couple other verses on that. Romans chapter 8, the end, verse 38. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, and in the Greek it means never, never, double negative, they shall never, never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. By faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can ever separate us from God. And then finally, they will find acceptance with the Lord. Look at the end of verse 5. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, I want you for a moment just to think about the future. Paul Borthwick's been preparing us for that in these brief videos. Peterson translates this, I'll lead them up and I will present them by name to my Father and his angels. There will come that moment when we step into eternity, and because we belong to Jesus Christ by faith, he will take us and he will lead us up to the Father himself, and he will say, Father, this is my child. I believe he's already done that with Rachel Cooney. He's taken her by the hand. He's taken her up to the Father. He said, Father, this is my child by faith. What a moment that's going to be. To hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, wrote about that, and I just want to sing this one verse for you. Someday the silver cords will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of my King, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. What a moment. What a moment. To have the acknowledgement before the Father and the affirmation. Now for you young people this morning, let me say this. What matters is not our acceptance by others, but ultimately our acceptance by Him. And to have the Father acknowledge us as His own. Are you awake? What are the signs that you are spiritually awake? If He came today, would He find you watching, waiting, abiding in Him? Let's bow together for prayer. In a moment, we will have several who are being baptized that are going to openly, publicly identify with Jesus Christ by faith. And this is a moment when they are saying that they belong to Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a marked difference in the way they live their lives. They have sort of charted their course, and they have set their minds towards pleasing Him. And you may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. We would encourage you, if that's where you are, that even silently as you hear these testimonies, that you would acknowledge Christ in your own life. And then in a few moments when we conclude the service, come down and we'd love to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. Are you spiritually awake? Are you doing everything that you can to maintain the closeness to Him? Or have you fallen asleep? Answer the question. Your future depends on how you answer that. Father, we thank you for these moments. Thank you for these who are acknowledging you publicly before men, knowing that Christ will also acknowledge them before the Father who is in heaven. Thank you for your word this morning, how it speaks to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning we have the privilege as a family to see four who are coming to the waters of baptism to give testimony to their faith in Christ to you, their church family. The first is going to be the six-year-old daughter of Paul and Linda Gully. Her name is Hannah Gully. Hannah, you want to come here? Hannah, let me ask you a few questions. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord?
Yes.
And who was it that told you about him?
My mom.
Okay. Let me ask you a real special kind of question for all these people. Hannah, if you were to die even tonight, do you know where you would spend all of eternity?
Heaven.
Why would you spend it in heaven?
Because I accepted Jesus as my Savior.
Okay. And why do you want to be baptized this morning?
Because it shows that I'm obeying God.
Okay, let's step back here.